Well, this morning, we are continuing our series that we've been going through for the last little while on the first Sunday of each month. The series that is focusing on breaking bread with Jesus. And as we come together today, we've been journeying through with Matthew through many of the stories and many of the incidences where Jesus broke bread with people, and putting that all together in the context of what we are going to do a little bit later on this morning as we come to the Lord's table and celebrate communion with Him and with each other. So far in our study, we've been looking at a few principles that come out of what Matthew is teaching us about Jesus. The first principle we've studied is about that in the breaking of bread, we see Jesus for who He is, and that He is present with us here. Amen? Amen. That's what these elements remind us. You know, the bread, the cup, remind us of what we were just singing about. You know, how Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, the one that we worship and adore because of all that He has done for us on the cross of Calvary, and that He is here. He is here with us today. His real-time presence is here. And then we also have been studying the last couple of times we've been in this series, that in the breaking of bread, Jesus removes the fences of the old covenant. Now, this is a little bit harder teaching for us to kind of get our minds around because, you know, we have so many rituals, so many ways that we do things that we think, you know, just like in the Old Testament, just like the Pharisees, they had this sense of what righteousness had to look like. That put, you know, and they put up barriers, they put up fences around the law, they put up fences around everyday life. And they thought that that was what it was to be in relationship with God. Well, we've been studying that where Jesus is present, there is an impact for the kingdom that cannot be contained by the sacred fences of the old covenant. Jesus came to institute a new covenant in His blood. And as a result, he has radically shifted and changed the whole fabric of what it means to be in a relationship with God. Through Jesus' words and actions, Matthew reveals for us the impact of the kingdom on the moral, ethical, and legal foundations of our life with God. And we see this. If we did a quick study of Matthew in chapters 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus radically changed what the impact of the kingdom is all about in our everyday lives. And some of you are studying through that in the men's Bible study and in the Think Group. You're going through the Sermon on the Mount and discovering those things. We also see that in chapters 8 through 16, which we've been spending most of our time in the last few weeks, or the last couple times we've been together around this subject, that in chapters 8 through 16, we see that the social implications of living these new kingdom realities, just bursting forth, when the kingdom comes in, it changes everything. We see that, you know, this comes to the forefront through the series of questions that we've been studying through or around in chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. We've been looking at the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That was the question that the Pharisees had when Jesus showed up at Matthew's house. Then right after that, some of John's disciples came and asked another question. They said, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then a little bit later on in chapter 12, we came to that question again where the Pharisees were asking Jesus, look, why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, harvesting and eating grain? Now, all of these questions, all of these stories that are found throughout Matthew, a lot of them are, we don't often think of them in the context of the Lord's Supper or breaking bread with Jesus. But all these stories are so ripe with references to food or eating together or fasting or washing their hands or all the things that the Pharisees were concerned about relating to table fellowship. Who can come and be in God's presence eating at the table? Who is worthy of that? And as Jesus answers these questions, all of these questions that were put to him, these questions, what is revealed is a clearer and clearer picture of who Jesus is. He is the master of the house. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who is greater than the temple, and he is the son of man. All of these things that Matthew describes Jesus to be. And then when we get a sense of his presence, what his presence, the impact of his presence does, it is amazing. There's a tremendous impact for the kingdom of God when Jesus shows up. For the presence of Jesus initiates changes to the rules. The advancing kingdom cannot contain the sacred fences of the traditions of man that had grown up around the old covenant. The practice of covenant works in Judaism. You know, we summarized this the last time we were together in that statement that Jesus that made. He said, "You cannot put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins will burst, and the wine will go all over the place. It'll be a mess." And so we come today to where we're going to go in this message. Again, this kind of summarizes where the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they didn't like the rules being changed. But in their exchange with Jesus, Matthew reveals the truth of the gospel. That as master of the house, Jesus sets the rules for table fellowship. Who is welcome at the master's table? And this statement here that in Matthew 11, 27 to 30 is a statement from Jesus that just puts it into perspective. He says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. So come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So what we see from this statement is that in Jesus, in the breaking of bread, Jesus reveals to us his real-time presence and his real desire for us. He encourages us to come, as that song that was sung earlier this morning, the video, "Come to the table. Come, all of you who are weary, all of you who are burdened down, come and you will find rest for your souls." He encourages us to come into his presence where he desires to share with us all the blessings of his kingdom. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to us through Matthew that the master of the house, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, has come to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets long ago, through the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah said, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And in his name, the nations will put their hope." See, this is another way that the kingdom could not, the old covenant could not be contained. Like the new things that Jesus was bringing could not be contained, because now there is a real desire for the gospel to go out into the nations. That was Jesus' desires, that his disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was where his message was to go. And by using this quote from Isaiah 42, 1 to 14, or 1 to 4, Jesus indicates that the blessings of God's kingdom were not just to be limited to the people of Israel, but the full blessings of the kingdom would be made available to all the nations through the Messiah, the chosen one. In his name, all the nations would put their hope. So in what we're going to look at today is this part of this principle, that in the presence of Jesus, there is justice and hope for all the nations. And we see that in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to chapter 15, verse 39. And this morning, when the scripture that David read for us earlier, I really believe is kind of an introduction. Even though it's found a little bit later in Matthew, it's actually, for us today, it's the introduction to what we're talking about in this section from Matthew 14 to Matthew 15. Because what we see in this story, or the parable that Jesus speaks about relating to the kingdom of heaven, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. What does that remind us of? A wedding banquet for his son. Coming to a table, a banquet that's prepared, ready. And all we need is those who would be willing to come to the table. And this parable reminds us that as the master of the house, Jesus has sent out his invitation to his wedding banquet and is ready to receive all who will come in and eat with him, all who desire to sit at his table and receive from his hand the bread of life and the full share of all the benefits of his kingdom. The invitation's out there. The invitation for all who would come. But I'm reminded of a children's song, a Sunday school song that I remember that I learned years and years ago. It's about this parable. Do any of you remember the "I Cannot Come" song? I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. I have married a wife, I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold my excuse, I cannot come, I cannot come. And it goes on and on and on, and it actually goes through the whole story, right? But it was a fun way to remember that parable. But what it really does speak about, this parable, is that there, you know, the invitation is out there, but some people just will refuse to come. And when they refuse to come, well, Jesus, or the king, the father, says to his servants, go out and invite everyone. You know, I prepared this banquet for a specific group of people who have received an invitation. As David said earlier, the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, yet many have refused to come. And so he said, go out and find anybody and everybody who will come to my banquet. Bring them in. Compel them to come in to my banquet feast. And so I said that's the that's the introduction to today's message, because what we see in Matthew chapter 14 through Matthew 15, 39, we see the kingdom realities of this parable being played out in reality in Jesus' ministry. It's being displayed in the action parables that Jesus delivers in the stories of all things. Again, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And so, you know, we need to put the stories of the feeding and of the 5,000 and 4,000 into a context, into this context of the great banquet. And, you know, just before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had received word that John the Baptist had been executed by Herod. John, who Jesus recognized as the forerunner, Elijah, the prophet who would prepare the way for the coming of the kingdom. He would be he was the servant who was out there calling the guests to come to the banquet, calling them to come to the table. And he has just been silenced. And then Jesus had sent his disciples out as well. He'd sent them out to start to spread the good news about the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is here. The banquet is ready. Come to the table. Come, everybody, come to know Jesus. He is the Messiah. They had sent them out, and they had come back, and now they were starting to report back to Jesus all that they'd seen and they'd heard. And Jesus recognized these guys are tired. They need to get some rest. So let's go away to a quiet place so we can process all these things with you. And so they go off by boat to a lonely place, we're told. But the crowds recognized that they were heading where they were headed, and they got there before Jesus did with his disciples. And in this remote and solitary place, a crowd started to build. And we're not just talking about, you know, 20 or 30, 40 people. We're talking about thousands of people followed them to this place out in the wilderness, where they all came, you know, where they all came from, I don't know, you know, but they all came, they all saw, and they all, Jesus, and where they were heading, and they all gathered there to meet with Jesus and his disciples. And we're told that they spent the rest of the day, Jesus and his disciples, ministering to this group of people. And then as evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, don't you think it's time to send all these people away? You know, we're pretty far from the nearest town where people can get food and everything else. And you know, send them away so that they can all look after themselves. And Jesus says to his disciples, no, you give them something to eat. You look after them. He was challenging them to step up into their role within the new kingdom realities that were bursting out all around them. But they were reluctant. They were hesitant. They made all kinds of excuses. We don't have enough money. We wouldn't be able to find enough food. And then Jesus looked at them and said, well, what resources do you have? And we know the story. They turned to each other. They shrugged their shoulders. Someone came back a little while later, and they had found a little boy's lunch. You know, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And Jesus took those loaves, and he took the fishes, and he instructed everyone to be seated in that solitary place. He set a table for the multitudes. He set the table. Sit down, this is my table, and now be prepared, I'm going to give you something to eat. He gave thanks, he broke the bread and the fish, and he distributed it to everyone present, who And we're told that everybody ate and everybody was satisfied. There was no one left hungry that day. And then we're told that Jesus said, go out and gather up all the leftovers. Leftovers? What do you mean leftovers? Gather up all the leftovers from that those 5,000 plus 5,000 men plus women and children. And we're told they gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, this would be a remarkable thing if it wasn't for the fact that it didn't just happen once, but it happened again a little while later. Matthew records that there was another instance when this same thing happened, and Jesus fed a multitude of 4,000 people. And from that with that 4,000 people, there were 7 baskets of leftovers. You know, as I think about this story, you know, we're all familiar with the story, right? These stories? All familiar. But have you ever wondered, you know, when you think about those stories, have you ever wondered why do Matthew and Mark include 2 instances of this same type of miracle? Ever stop to think about that? Why? Why would there be 2 stories, feeding of the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, you know, other than, you know, maybe sometimes we're a little slow in picking up the impact of, you know, Jesus' presence? No, you know, when we think about why there are both of these stories, you have to understand a little bit about how the Matthew and Mark and the other New Testament writers use some literary devices. Yes, there were 2 very distinct instances where Jesus did this, but to record them and put them into the story of the gospel, they're there for a very specific purpose. These 2 stories. They're there as bookends. Bookends to what's in the middle of these 2 stories. See, this literary device that's in the New Testament is called an inclusio. An inclusio. And what it is it's often throughout the New Testament, what you'll see, the writers use, they'll put a thought or a story at the beginning, then they'll have a few things in the middle, and then they'll have the same thought or same story or a similar story at the end. And that is there purposely to get us to look to what's in the sandwich in the middle. So today we have a bread and fish sandwich with these 2 stories. And it's important for us to understand what's in the middle. What are the 3? There are 3 stories in the middle of this bread and fish sandwich. And these 3 stories are very familiar stories to us, and if they were just on their own, we could interpret them a very specific way. We could just interpret them any way we wanted to, but these are all in the context of what Jesus was teaching in the feeding of the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. So let's look at these stories and put them again in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And what was happening in each of those instances? Now, picture it with me, okay? We're gonna try to visualize the feeding of the 5,000, what was going on there. Picture with me for a moment the scene in that solitary place. Look around at the crowd. Who are present at the table that Jesus has prepared in the wilderness? Who's there? Who's there? Well, there are men, there are women, there are children. There are the sick. There are those who have been healed. There are those who are rich. There are those who are poor. There are the religious and there are the non-religious. There were some, most of them that were there were probably Jews, but there were probably many non-Jews there. I'm sure there were some Roman soldiers there to try to, you know, figure out what was going on. Also consider this, that when there's such a large crowd spread out over a large area, can you enforce the strict boundaries of table fellowship that were present in the Jewish customs? In such a remote place, can everyone present, including Jesus, follow the prescribed rules for ritual hand washing before eating? Was there the sorting out of those who were good from bad? Were there those, were you able to know who was clean and who was unclean, who could or could you couldn't fellowship with? In that instance, there was just absolutely no way that that could be followed. None of those rules could be followed. And here Jesus is. Sit down, everybody. Here's my table, and I'm going to feed you. I'm going to share all the blessings of the kingdom with you. Just to make sure that we understand that that's what was going on there, Matthew and Mark both share with us the three stories and ask us to read between the lines, these two lines. And what do we find in them? Well, first of all, we find the story of Jesus walking on the water. Now, you're going to say, what in the world does that have to do with breaking bread or the story that just happened with the feeding of the 5,000? What does that have to do with it? What, Jesus walking on the water? Well, if we look at the two accounts from Matthew and Mark, something interesting happens. Well, I'm going to read from Matthew first, okay? During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, truly, you are the Son of God." Now, how many of you can remember this story being taught in Sunday school? Yeah? What were you taught to see as the main emphasis of the story? What was it? Faith, okay? Keep your eyes on Jesus and you won't sink. Yeah. What else? Anything else? Well, what about when you begin to sink, Jesus is the one who saves us through helping us back into the boat. You know, this is what we, you know, if we focus on this story just in and of itself, we can come with all kinds of applications. These are all nice lessons, but you know where Matthew and Mark place this story directly after and between these two times of feeding the multitudes, I believe that there's something more significant happening in this story than we really can understand as those looking back. The early church would have recognized what the importance was or of this story was in relation to Peter and the other disciples. And you have to put it into a little bit more context to understand that. So let's look at Mark, his gospel. And we see this in Mark. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he alone was on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the water, on the lake. And they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." All of these, you know, Matthew and Mark, pretty similar to this point. But then he says this. Then he climbed into the boat with him, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. And their hearts were hardened. You ever noticed that before? In this story? You know, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is looking at these things, and he sees Peter as the main guy, right? Stepping out, faith, stuff, saying, Jesus saying, "Oh, you of little faith." Then Mark, who is actually recounting Peter's side of the story, because Mark's gospel is you know, believed to have been dictated by Peter to Mark, much of the gospel. And so Peter's side of the story is, he doesn't even put in there about the fact that he stepped out and sunk. But what he includes in this is the statement, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. What do we make of that? Now, Peter or Mark is drawing this connection between the breaking of the bread with the multitudes, and he's saying that all the things that were happening in the boat that day with Peter were all about the loaves and not understanding it, misunderstanding it. Well, in order to be able to for us to understand a little bit more about this, we need to find another source, and that is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. For the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of an insight into who Peter was and how he functioned. He said, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, and so that they, by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that God is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith and in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for Christ, for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What is truly amazing here is about this passage that Paul writes here is that in Galatians was written between 53 and 57 AD. The absolute earliest date for Mark's gospel to be written was 50 to 60 AD. And Matthew's gospel was written between 55 and 70 AD. And why is that significant? Well, Paul's teaching and understanding of the impact of Christ's presence is clear. The mere observance of the law does not make one acceptable at the Lord's table. For he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." See, that was how the church was beginning to understand their mission to the nations. That Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ was breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and everyone was coming to faith in Jesus. And within the first century church, the story of Peter's action in Antioch would have started to circulate widely at that point in time and would have been given, and so, you know, as the gospel is being shared, even Peter himself recognizes how when he withdrew from the people, eating with people at the table, it had an impact on his faith, and he began to sink. So the story of that's in Matthew and Mark of Jesus, of Peter's faith, there's a deeper context to all the things that are happening there that can be related into other scriptures. And if we take time to learn from Paul in Galatians and apply it to our understanding of Peter's actions, how he misunderstood Jesus' teachings regarding the feeding of the 5,000, we can see how Matthew and Mark use this story with all of its background to introduce the very next part of the story in Jesus' teaching on who is clean and who is unclean. And again, we come to the story where the Pharisees challenged Jesus over the breaking of traditions of the elders. It's regarding all the things, of all things, hand washing. The clean and the unclean is about hand washing. You know, when I was younger, my grandmother, whenever we came in up at the cottage, she always said, you know, when we were heading to the dinner table, she says, "Have you washed your hands? Have you washed your hands? Go and wash your hands." And we'd always have to go off to the bathroom down the hall and make sure our hands were washed. And we would have to show them to my grandmother before we could sit at the table. You know, Jesus was being called to account for breaking the commands of the elders, you know, that they needed to wash their hands before eating. And in response to the challenge, he challenged them regarding the breaking of the commands of God for the sake of their traditions. He calls them to account for their hypocrisy, wearing a mask of righteousness on the outside, but maintaining their sacred fences. But on the inside, they were far from what God truly required. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, they were paying God lip service while their hearts were far from him. And Jesus says to them, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And what follows is a very penetrating teaching from Jesus on what makes a person clean or unclean. And Jesus makes the point that the Pharisees had it all backward. It's not what's on the outside that makes someone unclean. It's what resides in the heart. And so he says in Matthew 15, 7 to 20, he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him clean, unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Don't you see that whenever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then comes out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." You know, as Jesus shares these things, he's making a point that it's not what's on the outside that matters to God, it's what's on the inside. It's what's on the inside. And so we need to stop here for a moment and really take make a personal application here. How many of us have ever had gone through a time in your life when you've paid lip service to God? You've gone through the motions. You've done your duty, especially as it relates to coming to church or even coming to the Lord's table. Just go through the motions. Or have you ever caught yourself looking down on somebody? Looking down on someone else because of what you see on the outside? What you see on the outside, the evidence of their life lived gives indication that they are a sinner. They're a sinner. We look at people through these lenses. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? When someone walks through the door, the first thing you think about is, "Oh, I wonder if they're saved or not. I wonder if, you know, they've done the right things with God." You know, sometimes we expect people to come through our door and be super religious. And yet we see them and we go, wonder if they really are part of this family. Instead of welcoming people to come and to explore and receive from the Master's table what the full blessing of the kingdom. And this is the point of the next story. You'll understand why I'm bringing that up right now, because see, this next story is the story of the woman of Tyre. And it really is a really challenging story when you stop to think about it. You know, when Jesus was feeling really tired and wanted a break with his disciples, he just said to them, let's go away again to a quiet place. And this time they went north. They picked their vacation journey to go north into Tyre and Sidon area. And in the Tyre and Sidon area, the only problem was that was Gentile country. There were more Gentiles up there than Jewish people. So, you know, you can already see the problem starting to emerge. Where were a group of Jewish men and women traveling in Gentile country going to find lodging and food if they were going to follow all the rules of table fellowship and the law? Would they be able to find it in a Gentile home? Well, that was no biggie for Jesus, okay? But for his disciples, yeah, it was a little bit more, you know, at that point. Finding that place to retreat, finding that place where they could be incognito. And in Mark's gospel, we read this: Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon out of her daughter. So here's the story. They find a place where they're going to stay. They go in and they're just about to sit down for dinner, and who barges in the door? But this woman, this Syrian Phoenician woman, comes in and she starts begging Jesus to heal her daughter. You know, if it was you, if it was me, if it was the disciples, well, we know how the disciples responded. Well, they looked at this woman and they went to Jesus. Jesus, tell her to get out of here. She doesn't belong here. She doesn't belong here. She's interrupting our meal. And well, Jesus just looked at his disciples and said, okay, I'll go along with that. I'll go along with that. I'll follow your lead on this one. And Jesus responded to his disciples' request by telling the woman, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So, see you later. Well, that didn't sit well with the woman. But, I mean, with the disciples were going, oh, yes, Jesus, great. This is great. Yes, just you tell her. But it didn't sit well with the woman. Because the woman, she wouldn't take no for an answer. She came to Jesus and she knelt down before Jesus and simply said to him, Lord, Lord, help me. Help me. And the disciples were looking at this, and Jesus was noticing something. The whole time that she had barged in on Jesus, the whole time that she had barged in on there, she would not stop saying, Lord, help me. And she said, Lord, Son of David, help me. She recognized who Jesus was. This Gentile woman. Gentile woman. Put those two things together. Okay? Not the most desirable people to follow Jesus according to the Jewish people. But she recognized Jesus as the Messiah. She knew who Jesus was. And Jesus noticed that. But the disciples looked at Jesus and kept going, get her out of here. Get her out. So Jesus again followed their lead. And he said to her this next statement. It was a statement that stood everybody up in that moment. He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What did you just say, Jesus? What did you just say? You know, the disciples were, all of a sudden, Jesus had their attention because they wanted him to get rid of this woman, but they didn't want him to insult her in calling her a Gentile dog. That was the terminology that Jewish people used for the Gentiles. They were dogs. They weren't worth anything. And they were looking at Jesus. Did our master just call her that? And tell her that? And the woman, it was surprising, her response. Her response was, Jesus, you know you're right. I am a Gentile. I'm a woman. I'm in the eyes of everybody, I'm a dog. But even the dogs get the scraps from their master's table. And Jesus looked at the woman. He looked at his disciples. He looked back at the woman, and he said to the woman, Your faith is great. Your request, done, granted. And in that moment, Matthew says, her daughter was healed at that very moment. you know, what do all these stories have to do with the breaking of bread? Multitudes, the feeding of the multitudes, the gospel going out to the nations and people being called to the table. Well, we've been studying about it. You know, in the breaking of bread, Jesus removes the fences of the old covenant. As the master of the house, Jesus sets the rules for table fellowship. Where Jesus is present, there's an impact for the kingdom that cannot be contained by the sacred fences of the old covenant. As the master of the house, Jesus has opened his table to all who desire to meet him, to receive his mercy and grace. Jesus' presence at the table brings hope for those who are sick and those who are in need of healing. And in the presence of Jesus, there is justice and there is hope for the nations. You know, that's what these elements that we're celebrating today, that, you know, that remind us of. This is the gospel that we're called to embrace. Jesus has invited us to come. Come to him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down by life, feeling like you're an outcast, there is a place where you can find that you belong. And that is in the forever family, when you put your hope and your trust and your confidence in Jesus. You see, that's what this table is all about. That's what all of these stories are all about. It's Jesus breaking down barriers, calling people to come to him and to receive from him the bread of life. So I'm going to invite David to come back up right now and lead us into our time of celebration around the table. And as we prepare, let us come today. Come to Jesus. Come to the altar and receive from him the bread of life.